Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. We will begin in verse 22. And as you turn there, I want to remind you of where we are. In John 9, we have a story of a blind man who is healed. We have a story of a blind man who is healed. And remember the story. Jesus, everybody asks, whose fault is it? And Jesus says, no one's. It's not his fault or his mother and dad's fault. It's nobody's fault that this man was born blind, but that the glory of God might be shown through him. Jesus heals the man, and everybody ignores the man. And they continue to rage on the debate. And Jesus finds the man, and the man is Jesus' sheep. We know that he begins to follow Jesus immediately. Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man says, who is he that I may believe in him? And Jesus goes, I'm the guy. And everybody, if you remember the story, gets excited. The Pharisees get angry, and they begin to enter into an argument with Jesus. Jesus here gives, in chapter 10, his last plea to the Pharisees to repent. This is the final plea. He is done arguing with them after this point. From chapter 11 forward, he has left Jerusalem until he comes back to be crucified. And he's done arguing with the Pharisees at this point. This is his final call for them to repent. We're going to be in this passage this week, and then next week, you're going to get to hear Andrew preach. And then the following week, we will be back in this passage again, and it will be the last week that we cover this passage. So there's 2 weeks in here. So if you're reading it and you think, John's skipping something, no, I'm not. We're going to go back through. Don't worry. We have plenty of time to cover this. But as I've told you before, you could take a chapter of John and spend years on that one chapter. This book is so rich in every way. And this chapter is no exception. But we're going to spend 3 weeks in it. So don't worry. Let's read John chapter 10, verse 22 through 42. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not a part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because being a man, you make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at the first. And there he remained. And many came to him and said, "John did no sign, But everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. So, we come to this passage, and you're given, for a rare occasion, in the middle of a discourse, you're given a setting. You're given a setting. Normally, you're given the setting at the beginning of a discourse, but here, you're given it in the middle. Verse 22 starts with this reference to the Feast of Dedication. I know everybody is very familiar with Jewish history, and you all understand what Hanukkah is. That's what the Feast of Dedication is, right? The eight-candle menorah, or nine-candle, however many candles are in it. I think it's eight. Eight-candle menorah thing, and the dreidel, and the festival of Hanukkah, where you get presents for 7 days, and there's a big Sabbath celebration at the beginning and at the end of it. This is Hanukkah, the festival of dedication. Now, if you're not familiar with Jewish history, Hanukkah goes like this. The Jewish temple was under siege by Antiochus Epiphanes of Rome, and they had taken over, and they were ruling the temple. And this guy, Judas Maccabeus, who's known in history as the Hammer. Wouldn't you like that name? Just saying, if you're going to be known in history, the Hammer. Powerful, strong name. He's known as the Hammer. And he drives Antiochus Epiphanes from the temple, and he and his small band of army, his small, mercenaries, drive away the Romans, and they take over the temple. And they start to reinstitute worship, and they kind of fortify the temple, and they drive the Romans really almost out of the city of Jerusalem, but they're in the temple. And they're in this area of the temple, no less. And they are protected by fortified walls and people on the walls, and they're driving out the Romans. And they had enough oil for 1 day of light inside the temple. 1 night of light inside the temple. Now that's important, because if the light went out inside the temple, they suddenly lost their ability to defend themselves inside the walls. So if the light went out inside the temples, the Romans could just come in and cover dark and wipe them out. So they pray, "Lord, we need help." And the oil that was supposed to last 1 night lasts 8. And they get 8 nights of reprieve. They get 8 nights of protected light. And God miraculously provides light for his people. Now, Judas Maccabees was not the Messiah. So, he did not restore the kingdom of Jerusalem. But this is a huge miracle, miraculous war that took place, that God provided for his people the light necessary for their protection. God provided them the light. I want you to understand that, because the beginning of this book starts by calling Jesus what?
The light.
The light. The light of the world. It says the light has come. So Jesus, in the festival that celebrates light, is about to say these things. Notice also he's in Solomon's colonnade. Now this temple has been rebuilt. Parts of it have been renovated and restored and changed and altered. But this particular colonnade is the oldest, most historically significant section of the temple. It's the only one that was not rebuilt in just before Jesus was born. It's the only one that was there when Maccabees was there. Solomon's colonnade. Now, I want you to think about what a colonnade is. It's a kind of open breezeway. We call it breezeways now, right? There's a wall on one side, and there's columns and a big roof. And then out here, there's a giant courtyard. So visualize this for a second. There's this wall that goes along this side with some doors and hallways in it. And then there's pillars that stand between the courtyard and the wall and a roof overhead. Right? This is Solomon's colonnade. Now, that's only important for one reason. You need to understand it's winter. He's giving you a picture of what is happening, not just the time frame, but where everybody's standing. You see, it's winter, which means it's cold in the courtyard. So people are bunched up in the colonnade. And everybody's kind of huddled into the colonnade. So there's a crowd here. And this is a massive crowd. This is also in the court of the Jews. Only Jewish people are in here. There are no Gentiles. This is only Jewish people. So everyone is bunched together, and it's winter. They're all in there, and there's two things we can see because it's winter. One, there's a crowd bunched together in the colonnade. Two, the Pharisees are cold. The Jewish leaders are cold. And they are going to be cold towards Jesus. The light of the world has come, but the warmth of the light will not reach their hearts in this story. So, let's dive into what's said here. In verse 23, I just want to give you a moment of artistic delight. Jesus was walking in the temple. Just for a moment. Think about what it means that Jesus walks among us in our places of worship. He does not leave us to worship while He stands in a courtyard and lectures us from a distance. But He walks among us in the temple, in our places of worship. We'll come back to that reference in just a little bit. But verse 24. So the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." So they issue a challenge right off the beginning, right from the start. "Look, Jesus, if you are the Christ, you tell us you're the Christ." And Jesus, it's a bit of a ridiculous thing for them to say, because Jesus has told them plainly multiple times. So this challenge to Jesus is issued to Him from willful, purposeful ignorance. This is willful ignorance. Jesus has told them plainly. Remember some of the things He said. "I'm the door. I'm the light. I'm the shepherd. I'm the bread." All of those Old Testament references that everybody in the room would have understood if they were Jewish. Especially Jewish leaders. They would have picked up, "I'm the light." Oh yeah, Isaiah, "The light has come into the world, a light to the world, to the nations, that will lead them out of darkness." "I'm the door." Oh yeah, Ezekiel chapter 34 and chapter 36, "The shepherd comes, I'm the good shepherd." Oh yeah, there He is, the good shepherd. And then, "I'm the bread." Oh yeah, Jeremiah, He's the bread that's supposed to sustain us. This is not uncommon vernacular. And when He says these things, these guys ought to go, "Hey, He's saying He's the Messiah." So they get it. They understand what He's saying, but they are willfully choosing to reject it. This is willful ignorance. And then He says, "I and the Father are one." And He says, "I quench thirst." You see these things that He said earlier in the book, in chapter 7. I'm the river of living water within you. In chapter 4, "I will give you life. I'm the river of life." In chapter 3, when He talks to Nicodemus, He says, "I am the one who saves you. But you reject Me, but I'm the one who saves you." So He makes these claims to salvation. Further, He makes these claims to deity, saying, "I and the Father are one. I do nothing apart from the Father. Everything the Father tells Me, I do. I am from the Father. Not only I am from the Father, but I am," period. So He says, "I am God." They are not mistaken about His message. They are willfully ignorant of accepting it. So they look at Him and they say, "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, we've been walking through this book for 9.5 chapters. Have you seen Him say that He's the Christ? Yes. It's been obvious, hasn't it? Could you imagine incorporating all the other stories that we hear in the Gospel with these stories we've read in John? So encompass Matthew, Mark, and Luke in these, and how many times He said He's the Christ, how many times He heals people, how many healings there are in the other Gospels as well. When you encompass all these things, this is an absurd statement. "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." This is like when you have given somebody something. A better example, when I give my child something, And they're holding it in their hands. And they look at me and they go, "Daddy, you said you were going to give me that." And I say, "Boy, look at your hand. You're holding the truth right there in front of you. Don't you see I gave it to you?" This is absurd, their question. But their question gives away something of them. You see, they still think that they're on even footing with Jesus. When they say, "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly," you got to understand what they're asking. If you're Judas Maccabees, if you're going to kick out the Romans, if you're going to save us from oppression, if you're the rescuer that we envision the rescuer to be, tell us plainly. Tell us now, "I'm going to drive out the Romans." Tell us plainly that you're going to be our political Messiah, our political king, and you're going to fit into our image and our shape. Isn't that exactly what the world does with Jesus? Hollywood, that's exactly what they do. Jesus fits Hollywood's mold. They fit what Hollywood wants. That's what they, when they talk about a Messiah figure, it's somebody who fits their mold. It's somebody who's on even footing that they can debate with, that they can feel comfortable with. Our culture is the same way, and the people in our culture are the same way. We want a Messiah made in our image. But here's the reality that Jesus is about to unload on these Pharisees and Jews and religious people. You're not on even footing. He is God, and He saves. So, verse 25. We'll read 25 through 30 and then come make some comments on it. "So Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not a part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.'" So Jesus responds, "I told you." And then he reiterates what he's already said earlier in the chapter. Now this passage, verses 25 through 30, is just a reiteration of what we saw in the first half of John chapter 10. "I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep know me. They hear my voice. I call them. They come to me." This is just a reiteration of the same thing. The Father has given me these sheep. So he tells them, "I told you, and you do not believe," or "you are not believing me." And then he gives us a couple things here. One, he tells them why they should believe. Right? "The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." That's number one. "The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Jesus says, I give you words, right? You got that part. You understand the message. Now look at what I'm doing. Blind man from birth, I heal. A half-created man. Remember? He's blind from birth, meaning creation was not complete. And Jesus bends down to the dirt, spits in it, and puts it on his face, finishing creation. Showing himself to be Creator God, who can restore creation. So he bends down, heals the man, and he says, "Trust the works. Look at the works. I've healed a blind man in your face by using mud. Dirt," like that should have set off alarm bells in the Pharisees. Oh my goodness, Adam was created from the dirt. His very name means dirt, by the way, in Hebrew. Adam is dirt. That's what it means. How would you like that, by the way? You got hammer today and dirt, right? You got the two names. So Adam, meaning dirt, is made from the dirt, and God breathed life into him. Same thing here. This guy is dirt. God fixes his eyes and gives him life. Right? God. Before that, what did we have? We had a water into wine situation. We've had a man on the side who's been outcasted from the temple that God, Jesus walks up to and just goes, hey, get up and walk. And by his word brings power. These are all things only God could do. So he says, I told you in word and I showed you in deed. Then he says, but you do not believe. And there's this very stern response. I want you to juxtapose this response with what Jesus is doing. It's tempting to read this response as Jesus' rejection of them. I want you to hear what it really is. You see, they have already rejected Christ. And Jesus says to them, you are not mine. But then he pleads with them to believe the works. To believe the works. Jesus stares in the face of a people who are going to reject him, who are going to hate him, who are going to deny him, and he says, believe the works I do in front of you. If you don't believe my words, fine. Test me by what I'm doing. He says, you are not mine, in verse 26, because you are not a part of my flock. And then he explains, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. There's part one. My sheep hear my voice. When Jesus calls and somebody believes, that person is his sheep. And he says, my sheep hear my voice. That's one. Two, I know them and they follow me. They hear my voice and they follow me. How do you know a person who believes in Jesus? They heard his voice, believing, and they follow him. Number three, verse 28, I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Isn't that great? If you have followed Jesus Christ, if you have believed on Christ Jesus, you are his sheep, and you cannot get away from him. Isn't that great? Oh, at times it may be frustrating to you. I know at times it's frustrating to me that I cannot get away from Christ. Because I am selfish sometimes. And I want to do foolish things sometimes. But my shepherd is a good shepherd who keeps me and takes me. And he does illogical, crazy things to provide for me. This is what Luke means when it says, the shepherd leaves the flock of 99 in open pasture and goes to get the one. That's insane, by the way. If you're a shepherd, you don't leave 99 sheep to go get one. What that is telling you is not God is perfectly logical and does everything the way that we want and he's got an order to things. No. What that is telling you is God loves you so incredibly deeply that he will chase you down at the cost of his own reward. At the cost of his own monetary benefit. And he will get you and bring you back. That's the kind of shepherd we have. If you're his, he doesn't lose you. He doesn't lose any of them. He chases every sheep that is his down. That's amazing. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. You are his forever. And if that's not enough, he says in verse 29, so first you've got they hear. So believers hear and then they follow. And then Jesus gives them eternal life. And they'll never lose it. And he'll keep them forever. And then in verse 29, if that's not enough, my Father who has given them to me is greater than I am. Not greater, sorry. Is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So if it's not enough that Jesus Christ has you, Yahweh, the God of all creation, has you. He and the Father are one. Yahweh has you. The God of all things. Greater than anything. He has you. This King, this Lord, he has you. So look at what he says. If you're his, you'll hear him, you'll follow. When you follow, when you hear him and follow, you can't get away. He keeps you. He conforms you. He changes you. He grabs you. He holds you. He loves you. He takes care of you. He provides for you. If you don't believe it, trust me, I am living proof that God provides for you and takes care of your every need. He is here constantly watching over his sheep, keeping them and protecting them and keeping them from harm. And though you may go through valleys, and though there may be seasons where it is dry, your God is walking in the temple with you. Jesus is walking with you through every single step. Your shepherd is walking with you. And he ends it by saying, essentially, I am God. I and the Father are one. Now, this is, Hebrews would understand this perfectly. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is one. Jesus doesn't say, I'm the Son of the Father here. As in, I'm a prophet sent by him. No, he says, I and the Father are one. The great Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the great monotheistic cry of Judaism. And Jesus says, you're saying that about me. Now, put yourself in this situation. You've just had the Feast of Dedication. So you've said that phrase probably 100 times in the last, 3 days. You've said it probably 100 times. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You've quoted Deuteronomy when Moses stood up and said, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Jesus goes, me and the Lord your God are one. I and the Father are one. Jesus is saying to them, I am Yahweh. Chapter 9, all the way through the end of chapter 10, Jesus identifies himself as God, creator. Come down, works in the dirt, recreates the guy's eyes, and then validates that the rest of the time. In Ezekiel, remember we read it last week, in Ezekiel 34, it says, you under-shepherds, the shepherds of Israel, have killed the flock. Therefore, I will be their shepherd. I will shepherd the sheep of Israel. I will rescue them. And there are more that I will get. So Jesus here stands and says, I am God. This is beautiful. Let's just think about some of these implications of what Jesus is saying for a moment. When Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, I am the good shepherd. When he says, I am the good shepherd, what is inherent in that is that you are not the good shepherd. Do you understand? When Jesus looks at the Pharisees and goes, I'm the good shepherd, you have two options then if you're a Pharisee. Either you get to be a sheep, or you're a thief, robber, hired hand, or wolf. All of those things are bad, just in case you weren't sure. All of those things are bad. You either get to be a sheep or one of those four things he lists earlier. But when he says, I'm the good shepherd, he's saying, I'm the shepherd, you are not. You are either a helpless sheep or you are of the adversary. You are the enemy. You are either a helpless sheep or you are of the enemy. Now, think about the implications of this. When he says, my sheep get eternal life from me, that I give eternal life to my sheep. When he says that there in verse 28, my sheep get eternal life from me. What he is doing effectively to these religious people who are all standing under a colonnade at winter, having worshipped the Lord, having obeyed this religious feast that is not actually prescribed in the Bible, it's important that feast, the Feast of Dedication, is not prescribed in the law, but is a new one that they've added, Hanukkah. This is not from the biblical text that we know, first 5 books of the Bible or any of the prophets. They have added this feast Jesus stands there in the face of this religious feast, celebrating something God has done, celebrating something He has done, but also an attempt to make themselves holy. He stands there at this religious feast. My sheep get eternal life from me. The implication to that is that they don't get eternal life from a religious activity or system. That's the implication. That they don't get eternal life from obeying all these laws and feasts. That's not how they get eternal life. You see, religious systems and religious practices are not in and of themselves bad. I want you to hear that. They're not bad, because it's a prominent thing to say in America that religious systems are bad. A lot of pastors would like to drum that home. Listen, religious systems in and of themselves are not bad. But they have one purpose. That one purpose is to point the people who are engaged in them to Christ. All religious activity has one purpose. Coming to church, one purpose. To point you to Jesus. The songs that we sing, the things that we express to God, the words that we speak from this pulpit, the Bible that we read, the prayers that we have are all geared to point our hearts and our minds and our souls and the souls of everyone around us to Jesus. This is what religious systems are for. They are designed to point people to Jesus. The church exists to exalt Jesus Christ. You see, what Jesus stands up, one of the implications of them getting eternal life from Him is this, that religious discipline does not save you. But being a believer in Christ, should lead you, ought to lead you to have a religious discipline, to be disciplined in your faith and your practice of your faith. You follow? Okay, so religious discipline doesn't save you. And Jesus is clear when He says, I am the one who gives eternal life to my sheep. He's saying, I give eternal life to my sheep. All this extra stuff, it doesn't save you. It's not inherently bad. It just doesn't save you. And it's fruitless and pointless if you think that religious activity and religious practice does save you. But if you think religious practice, or if you discipline yourself to read your Bible daily, to worship every Lord's Day, to practice certain religious activities, if you discipline yourself to do those things are designed for one purpose, to exalt the name of Jesus Christ in and around you. And if you don't do that, then you're misunderstanding what those things are for. They don't make you good. They don't make you righteous. They don't. They are there for one purpose, that you might know Jesus more. That you might understand who He is more. Your devotions, your activities, they're more. So first, in Jesus saying, I'm the good shepherd, it means you're not. You're either sheep or wicked. In Jesus saying, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, they get eternal life from me, He's implying religious activity, religious systems that I'm surrounded by at this moment in Solomon's colonnade, with all these Jewish leaders asking me to tell them. They don't say, I do. Knowing Christ saves. And then finally, in saying He saves, this is one of the big messages of the Bible, by the way. When Jesus says, I save, I am God, inherent in that statement is this, and it will send chills up the spines of any honest, self-made American. In Jesus saying this, they have to be honest, by the way. If they're not honest, this doesn't send chills up anything. But if they're honest with themselves, this will send chills up them. Jesus says, I save, I and the Father are one. This means you do not save. And He is God, and I am not. This is one of the big messages of the Bible. Romans 9 is all about this. Ephesians 1, all about this. I am God, you are not. Galatians 1, all about this. Revelation is a book that shows you He is God and nothing else is. The entire Old Testament, God is telling His people, I am God, you are not. His very name, Jehovah Mekodesh Kim. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Nothing else can make you clean. I am God. You are mine. You are not God. This is what Paul deals with when he's on the road as Saul and he's on his way to kill Christians. Jesus shows up, knocks him off his horse, blinds him, and what's Paul's response? Who are you, Lord? All of a sudden, Paul is told, you are not in charge. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Now go to Damascus. There's no Tinder. Did you notice in that story, Jesus doesn't help him up? Like, he doesn't go brush off his shoulder. It's okay, buddy. Look, you're going to be mine now. I'm going to change your name to Paul. No, he says, I am Jesus. Go to Damascus. I'll tell you where to go. Jesus' response is, I am God. You are not. So in these implications, I want to encourage you. You see, I want to encourage you with personal testimony. You see, for years, I thought that I was in charge of everything. I became a Christian at a young age. I became a Christian at 8, and I knew what it meant. I didn't just walk forward. I walked forward at like 5 or 6, and my dad wisely pulled me aside and said, listen, I want you to know what this means. We're not just going to let you walk forward and get dunked because you saw your older brother do it. I want you to know what it means. And for 2 years, we sat down every night that he was home. And we did Bible study, and we talked about it, and he labored over me to make sure I knew that I was not walking forward to join a club. I was not doing what Americans are supposed to do and just getting baptized because that's what you do. But that I knew this meant Jesus Christ died on the cross to save me from sin. And that I trust Him and I trust in His righteousness and His righteousness alone. For years, I convinced myself that I had made that decision in a vacuum. It's important that you hear that word, in a vacuum. That I had done it without any outside aid, that this was my choice, mine. For years, I thought, after becoming a believer, that I had to do righteousness on my own or God was displeased with me. That I had to live up to some standard or God was angry with me. And for years, I struggled with this idea of God is my heavenly Father who stares down at me and keeps a checklist of everything I'm doing, and I've got to be good enough or He's not pleased with me. And yes, while I'm saved, I get my fire insurance. I'm still not basking in the joy of knowing who He is. I'm terrified of who He is. And I knew Jesus saved me from sin. I knew that He had done righteousness. And then I began, you're going to laugh, I began to read my Bible. And I don't mean just like 15 minutes a day. I've been reading the Bible since I was about 10 years old every day for at least 15 minutes. And it's not a long time, but every day from the age of 10 years old for at least 15 minutes, that's a lot of Bible reading. By the time I was 14 years old, I was preaching once a week. I was teaching in a high school. 14 years old, teaching Bible study to other students in a public high school. So, I looked really, really good. And somewhere around the age of 16 or 17 years old, I began to read the Bible and actually listen to it. And I began to actually read what it says. And I realized, I'm not in charge. I'm not in charge of everything. I don't have to work it perfectly. I don't have to be perfect. And here's why. Because I know the one who is in charge. And he has rescued me and redeemed me. And I began to read passages that everybody else glossed over and skipped over. And I began to see, you mean I don't have to be perfect? I can just bask in the glory that my God has saved me, that he's rescued me, and I get to know him. That's it. I just get to know him. And if I mess up, he's there walking with me. If I sin, he's there walking with me through it. And I used to tell this story that gets at it really well. You see, first part of my Christian walk, I spent this way. There was a pile of wood in my backyard. And my dad was coming home from work one day, and I knew that that pile of wood needed to be cut. Well, I didn't want my dad to have to work. So I thought, I'm going to go cut that wood. Now, I was like 9 years old. I couldn't pick up an axe. I may have even been eight. I couldn't pick up an axe, but I had a hatchet. You know, I know you chop wood with that. My dad was a big man, 6 foot two, 6 foot three, massive shoulders, weighed well over 300 pounds, was a college football athlete, massive man, huge arms, arms the size of my head, just massive. And so he would take that axe and just scoop, and then move the wood and then scoop, and just chop it. Made it look so easy. And I knew what to do because I saw him do it. I saw my brother struggle to do it. But my brother, he's dumb. I'm stronger. I'm going to go do it anyway. And so I knew I could do it because Jeff can't do it. But I'm better than you. I'm bigger. You know, no problem. And so he has a stack of wood. So I go out there and I drag the axe with me. And I take the stack of wood. Take a piece of wood. I put it down right where it's supposed to be. It falls over. I pick it up. You know, put it back. It falls over. Pick it up. It must have been really comical to my mom, who's in the kitchen, like looking out, like, what's he doing? So I finally put it up and I get the axe. And I got, I can't pick up the axe. Okay, well, got a dilemma. Can't pick up the axe. Dad's coming home in an hour. I want to get the wood chopped. I have a hatchet. No problem. Drag the axe inside, get my hatchet, come outside. Not even a dent. Okay, maybe it just takes more work. Maybe it just takes more work. Nothing. Dad's coming home soon. I got to get it chopped. So I keep hacking away at it. And I'm just hacking away at it the whole time. Trying to get... I want my dad to be happy when he comes home. I want him to see it. I want him to rejoice in me and what I've done and how strong his son is. I want him to be proud of me. I'm hacking away at this piece of wood. I didn't even get one. Didn't even get deep. And he pulls, I hear the car. And I'm just with all my might and I start weeping and crying. And my dad comes through the house and out the back door. And my mom has clearly told him what I'm doing. And he's got this smile on his face. And he's holding his axe. First half of my Christian life, that's how I was. I thought I needed to please my dad by doing everything in my own strength, in my own power, and in my own religious zeal. My dad comes down the stairs of our back porch in Michigan. He walks over to me, takes a piece of wood and puts it on the thing, and says, "Hey, let's do this together." And he puts his arms over mine, tells me how to stand, and we swing, whew, and cut the piece of wood. That's the Christian life. It's not that you nail everything perfectly. You see the implications of the fact that He is God and you are not? Is not that He's going to cut the wood and you don't do anything. No, it's that He walks with you through sanctification and righteousness and in all your struggles to be good enough. He takes your hands on the axe and cuts the wood with you. I didn't get that until I was about 16, 17, maybe even 18 years old. But once I got it, once I understood that God was not wanting me to check off a list, but instead was wanting me to walk with Him in holiness, all of a sudden, He became a delight and a joy. He became fun. He wasn't a requirement anymore. He was life itself. You see, that's what Jesus implies when He says, I am the shepherd. And the Jews respond poorly. We'll look at this again in 2 weeks, but let's read it. Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again. I love that. John, just again, picking up stones. But they don't get it. Jesus, at this point, has avoided being stoned about 6 times, if you add up all the times in the Gospels. He's avoided it at this point about 6 times. The last time they did it, they went down to get the stones, and remember, He picked up and He was gone. This time, they get down to pick up the stones, and Jesus goes, wait. Jesus answered them. I love that. They didn't ask a question. They went to stone Him, and He answers them as if the stoning's a question. That's what somebody does if they're above you when you're mad at them. When you're not on even footing, that's what somebody does when they're above you. You see, if they were on even footing, Jesus would be, hey, don't stone me. Stop it. We're on even footing. Why are you stoning me? No, Jesus answers the stoning as if it's a question. Like, if my son wants to hit me, I answer him. Because if he hits me, it's not going to hurt me. Because he's two. He's three. He's three. I'm a three-year-old. He's three. Right? So, the Jews try to stone Jesus here, and He says, for which of my works are you going to stone me? For which of the good works from the Father, which of them are you going to stone me? And verse 33, the Jews answered Him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they respond to Him, it's not because of your works or your deeds, but because of your words. And Jesus has this response. Verse 34. Well, His response began in verse 32, when He says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. First, Jesus points to His works. Then verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said that you are gods? If He called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Okay, so first, I want you to understand here, Jesus is he's engaging in their semantic argument. They said, look, it's because you call yourself God, you're blaspheming. And Jesus says, look, if this were a matter of semantics, you wouldn't care. He said, in your very own law, it's written, you are gods because the word of God has come to you. God's lowercase, you know, Hebrew doesn't have lowercase, uppercase. So, you know, it's semantics. Jesus is saying, if this were just a word issue, then it wouldn't be a problem for you because the word issue is solved with this semantic argument. Your argument, basically Jesus looks at him and goes, your argument's invalid by your own text. And then He goes on. Do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Jesus' response is, judge me by my works first. Then He points out the fallacy of their semantics or the pointlessness of their argument. And He says, you are saying that I'm not true when I am telling you the Father has sent me. I have come from the Father. And I have been covered by Him. I am in His authority. So Jesus' response to them is, basically to say, I am God. It's true. And then verse 37. If I'm not doing the works of the Father, and this is what I want you to hear. Jesus continues to plead. This is where we're going to end today. Jesus continues to plead with them, even in the face of their utter rejection, which is what, Christian brother and sister, we are to do with the people around us. We continue to plead with the people who are around us to believe in Jesus Christ, whether there is any fruit or not. And we labor to show them who He is. So it says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I am doing them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hand. You see, the light comes into the world and then exposes who everybody is. This is the trouble with Jesus. When you get to know him, he starts to make you uncomfortable by exposing who you are. And he starts to change who you are. Now just take a brief moment to think about Jesus' response to them. One, it's based in fact. Two, it cuts through semantic issues. And three, it's in perfect submission to God the Father. I want to encourage you. If you are speaking with somebody who's a non-Christian somewhere, and you are having trouble getting through, take great heart in the fact that Jesus had trouble getting through. Jesus had trouble getting through. These people reject the Messiah standing in front of them. If he had trouble, you will too. But listen to what he does. He bases what he says on fact, number one. He cuts through semantic arguments and issues, pointless things that people bring up. Well, what about the age of the earth? You know what I found? When somebody finds out that there's a Messiah who will rescue them from sin and it actually changes their heart, they don't care to argue about the age of the earth anymore. What about the people in Africa? I'm not talking to the people in Africa right now. I'm talking to you. Cut through those things. They're a waste of time. Don't even bother with them. Just move past. Because when they see the Messiah, they're not going to care. I mean, they'll care. Don't get me wrong. We care about people in Africa. That's not what I'm saying. But they're not going to argue with you about it. And then finally, Jesus is in perfect submission to God. Live your life in perfect submission to God. So, it has been my aim that you have worshipped Christ this morning as you have seen how he redeems and rescues and takes care of his sheep. Verses 40 through 42 give us a great encouragement. Because we don't live in a time period when there is a temple and Jesus is reigning on a physical throne here on the earth. And sometimes it's hard to see that he is reigning. Jesus went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at the first. And there he remained. Jesus goes to the desert, to the wilderness. So we started by saying sometimes we're in a dry place. Sometimes you're in a dry place. I want you to hear this. Your shepherd is walking through the temple with you, and he is in the wilderness with you. And he is in the desert with you. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. We are in a day where we live in the wilderness, where we live outside of the temple, outside of the physical, bodily reign of Jesus Christ. Though it is coming, we live outside of that at this moment. We are in the wilderness. We are sojourners in this land. Hear this. He is with you, and where we are, many will believe. Many will believe. Believe that. And then when you talk to your neighbor, your coworker, the person on the street, the cashier, anybody, you can rest in the confidence that Jesus is in the wilderness with you, and many would believe in his name in the wilderness.